Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. In the previous study, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we left off at verse 13, getting ready to look at verse 14. So I want us to read a few of those verses together and work our way through this chapter a little bit farther. Let's pray first. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us your powerful, inerrant, living word to reach our hearts, to teach us more about yourself, more about our Lord Jesus, more about your ways, so that we can understand how you want us to live, what you want us to know, how you want us to become more like Jesus. Thank you so much for raising up the Apostle Paul and using him to write this scripture. Thank you for his life and for his example, for his testimony. Help us to learn from him, and therefore from you, because we know you inspired him to write these words down. So please be our teacher now as we look at these words in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. This is the word of God. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So, why did Paul thank God that he didn't baptize many of them? Well, he was dealing with these factions, and he knew there was a danger that from some of these factions of saying, well, I was baptized by Paul himself, kind of as a bragging point. You can almost imagine that kind of thing happening today. Let's suppose you knew someone who happened to be baptized by Billy Graham. They would want everybody to know that, right? And there's a way to let people know that without being arrogant, without being divisive. But you can imagine someone in a local church being baptized by maybe an associate pastor and someone else being baptized by the pastor himself, and especially kids or immature Christians. It might cause a problem. Paul knew that his associates could do the baptizing. They weren't yet ready to do the preaching of the gospel. They would be before long, but not yet. So they can handle the baptizing. I certainly don't think we should read this as implying that Paul was saying that baptism was not important. When we look at his history, he himself, of course, was baptized at Damascus right after his conversion. And on his second missionary journey, he certainly made sure Lydia and her household were baptized, and that the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. And then in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, we find Paul using baptism to help us understand some important theological issues about what happened to us when we first trusted Christ. And baptism pictures it powerfully, and he elaborates on that in Romans 6 especially. But he knew that baptism, as important as it is, can be performed by others. He didn't have to do it. And that he knew that it really doesn't matter who the human being is who baptizes you. It just doesn't matter. I think also this verse might be a problem for those who teach baptismal regeneration. You know, that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Because if that were the case, then baptism would be part of the gospel if it was necessary for salvation. You couldn't leave it out of the gospel. And it seems very unlikely that Paul would say, Christ didn't send me to do that. He seems here to be making a very clear distinction between baptism, which is a sign that we have received the gospel, over against the gospel itself. If baptism or regeneration were true, it seems strange that Paul would be thankful that he hadn't baptized any of them, like he said in verse 14. That just doesn't really make sense if baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. Now let's look at the last part of verse 17. We looked at the first part, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And listen how he finishes this verse. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So then and now, there were men who developed an ability to dazzle with their speech. They knew how to appeal to emotions. They knew how to impress with their elocution and their polished speech. They got a lot of attention because of their use of words. They were clever. Paul's saying, I just want to communicate the truth. I'm just interested in people understanding the truth about Jesus. And he knew that the Holy Spirit would use that truth of the gospel to bring men to conviction and to bring men to repentance. And he didn't have to dazzle with his eloquence. He didn't have to have polished speech. He just had to have the truth. And it seems that these people in Corinth had a problem here. They prized eloquent speech and impressive knowledge. It's possible that their nearness to the city of Athens, if you remember, they were only about 50 miles down the road across the isthmus from Athens, that might have caused them to have some of the same kind of pride and philosophical knowledge that the Athenians had. It makes sense that they would be so close, they would have some of the same problems. But I do think it's significant how Paul keeps coming back to these two themes of speech and knowledge in his letters to the Corinthians. Notice how he deals with this issue of speech over and over again in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And in chapter 4, verse 19, he said, But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power. You hear what he's saying all the way through here? It's not the eloquence of your speech, it's the power. It's the Spirit of God using these words to change people's lives. It's their power here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, he said, Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, plain speech, just the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what they said about Paul. His speech was contemptible. Didn't bother him. Listen to what he said in chapter 11, verse 6. This is also 2 Corinthians. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So it seems that these people placed way too high an emphasis on polished elocution. And then there's this issue of knowledge. They seem to have had a problem of arrogance about their knowledge. And you see that, you see clues to that all the way through 1 Corinthians. Listen, 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds. He's cautioning them about being arrogant about their knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 10. For if any man see you who have knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And then verse 11, And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's saying, you're abusing this knowledge thing. Chapter 13, verse 2, in this famous love chapter, he refers to it twice. In verse 2, he says, Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. They were proud of their knowledge. He said, Well, you might have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, love never fails. But whether they're prophecies, they'll fail. Whether they're tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. So don't put all your hopes on knowledge, he's saying. Make your focus love. And then finally in the resurrection chapter 15, verse 34, Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They knew a lot of stuff, but it wasn't the right kind of knowledge. It wasn't the knowledge of God. So Paul has to deal with this arrogance over and over again about fine speaking ability and also this arrogance about knowledge. And then in verse 18, he says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So what's he saying? to ears that are not enlightened by the Holy Spirit? When they hear that our hero, Jesus Christ, is a crucified man, it sounds absurd to them. Rome nailed prisoners and rebels to crosses by the tens of thousands and maybe even by the hundreds of thousands. I mean, they were doing this all the time, public executions by crucifixion. And to say one of those guys is our hero just doesn't sound very impressive to people who don't know Jesus. But of course, we know down through the centuries, it's the power of the cross that's changed our lives and millions of other lives, not just for a little while, but for eternity. God's plan is just amazing. Think about it. It's exactly the same message, and it seems so foolish to unbelievers. But to us who see the truth, it's incredibly glorious and powerful. Isn't it amazing that God can set it up that way? The blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross, is what brings us salvation. And to unbelievers, it often sounds grotesque and foolish and bizarre and weird because they can't see the truth. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:14, which says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed." Without Christ, men almost always tend to have an arrogant confidence in their own ability to reason and their own ability to think above what God has revealed about himself. But God says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom that you think you have because you're missing the real truth about life. In Romans, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, in other words, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And it's still true today. We have people all around us, some highly educated with PhDs and other kinds of degrees, feeling so smug in their human wisdom and their human logic. God says, you are fools if you reject my truth. Verse 20, where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When he mentions the wise here, it's probably a reference to the Greek experts. And when he mentions the scribe, it's probably a reference to the Jewish experts. They were supposed to be experts in interpreting the Old Testament law. Debater is probably a reference to those who thought, we've got our arguments all put together here. We've got them all lined up. We know how to debate. We can get out in public with people and give our points and debate our position. But God's revealing to those who can see God's truth, they're all very foolish. You know, it's kind of amazing that men keep having so much confidence in human wisdom and human knowledge. Because all you have to do is look back through history and see how over and over again the so-called expert knowledge of men has eventually proven to be a huge embarrassment, even to unbelievers. They don't like to talk about this stuff. They don't like to think about it. They like to think, okay, we're past all that now. Don't count on it. Let me give you some examples. When bathtubs first became popular, there were brilliant men who people really highly respected who said, they're dangerous, stay out of those things. There were many wise men at one time who said, no human being can survive traveling over 60 miles an hour. You'll die. There used to be very serious scientists who were highly respected and highly educated who believed that life came about by spontaneous generation. And the reason they thought that is because they saw maggots mysteriously appearing on rotting meat. And they thought, wow, those little things just pop into existence. And people took them seriously. There were lots of serious scientists who used to confidently say that one day the fossil record would prove Darwin to be correct. But, embarrassingly, it has not. And so the famous Harvard paleontologist, Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, had to come up with another theory. He called it punctuated equilibrium. And he said evolution happened so quickly in spurts that the fossil record couldn't be preserved. So we don't have any fossils to prove it. At one time, there were some very serious scientists, highly respected, who agreed with the French naturalist Lamarck, Jean-Baptiste Lamarck, when he proposed, for example, that giraffes got their long necks by stretching to reach higher leaves on the trees, and then they would pass that on to their offspring. Of course, he knew nothing about genetic code, but he was terribly, foolishly wrong about that, but a lot of people took him very seriously. In the 1970s, there was a man named Paul Ehrlich, who wrote a book called The Population Bomb. Some of you may have seen it, read it. Many scientists bought into it. It was all the rage there for a while. Ehrlich predicted that 65 million Americans would die of starvation in the 1980s. He predicted that by 1999, the U.S. population would decrease to about 22 million because of massive numbers of death because of starvation and food wars. That would have been like a 90% die-off. He said that by the year 2000, the United Kingdom would be simply a small group of impoverished islands inhabited by some 70 million hungry people. He said, if I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. He thought that populations around the world would explode and that it would cause catastrophic food shortages and food wars, and it would result in the deaths of hundreds of millions and even billions of people. And many, many people took him seriously. Now, it's kind of embarrassing. And all these things that were once considered to be so wise by some of the most highly educated and intelligent men on earth are now considered to be ridiculous and embarrassing. But it just seems like, in spite of all of that, we just don't seem to get over our tendency to reject God's word and cling to the foolish thinking of the so-called experts. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I think some important words here is he said, what we preach. You notice that? Through the folly, you could put that in quotes, through the folly of what we preach. They were saying it was foolishness, but it really wasn't. It was God's wisdom. What we preach, not how we preach, not the delivery, the content, the truth, what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews were looking for signs of power, that a man had arrived who could overthrow the power of Rome and immediately set up the physical kingdom of God, a warrior king. They wanted to see his power. And for a while, some of them got really excited about Jesus because he was healing people and doing all kinds of other miracles, feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes and walking on water and raising the dead. And, you know, that looks like the kind of power they could get excited about and proclaim him as the Messiah, and he was the Messiah, but not the military king they expected. Not yet. It's coming later. And Greeks, of course, he said, seek wisdom. Again, because of the influence, especially the philosophical heritage there at Athens, just a few miles down the road, they wanted something that would satisfy them intellectually, philosophically. But verse 23 says, but instead we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. The Greek word for stumbling block here is the word skandalon, from which we get our word scandal, and it means offensive, outrageous. No way would the Messiah go to the cross. It's unthinkable. They wanted a king. They wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted a military leader. It offended their sense of pride. It offended their sense of dignity that their Messiah would be crucified. That didn't make any sense at all. Peter struggled with this same tendency in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew writes, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day? Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But he turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but men's. And at other times we learn that the disciples were debating among themselves, what on earth is he talking about? Dying? Being buried? Rising again? What on earth is this? This is code language for something, but we don't get it. They didn't get it until it actually happened. Then they realized, oh, he meant what he said. They didn't get it at first. And of course, the Greeks were looking for intellectual satisfaction. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice he uses the word call there, to those who are called. That turns out to be an important theological word. We probably ought to take a couple of minutes to look at it. In the Greek, the word called is kletos. Kletos. And there are two biblical meanings for that word. And you'll sometimes hear theologians talk about the external kletos and the internal kletos, the external call and the internal call. There is an external call that goes out to all men. We invite all men to repent and trust Jesus. So that call goes out to the whole world. Whoever we get an opportunity to preach to or to proclaim it to, whether it's one-on-one or in large crowds, that's the external call. It's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22:14 when he said, many are called. He's talking about the external call. The call goes out to many, but few are chosen. And in Luke 14:24, Jesus said, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited, and the Greek word is from the same root as kletos, it's kaleo, but it's called. None of those men who were called, that's the external call, shall taste of my dinner. They were invited, but they're not part of the chosen. Same idea as mentioned in Matthew 22:14. But in addition to that external call, which goes out to everybody, there is an internal call. And Paul refers to this quite often. For example, that famous verse, Romans 8:28, you may have memorized that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, kletos, according to his purpose. And a couple of verses later, these whom he predestined, he also called. There it is again. And these whom he called, kaleo, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's saying all those that God calls are eventually glorified. And he's talking about the internal call. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God will accomplish what he calls you for. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls you, you eventually gain the glory. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, that's that internal call, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So from eternity past, he already made that choice, and he called us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. So in Paul's letters, it seems to always refer to this internal call. And Scripture seems to say pretty clearly that when God truly calls people with this internal call, we always respond. So the idea would be, yes, people can resist that external call, when the external goes out to all people, but when God calls them with that internal call, they won't resist it. They'll receive it. They'll come. So Jesus says it this way in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. They'll all come, he said. And a few verses later, he said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. There's that internal call again. And I will raise him up at the last day. So it's always an effectual call. Having said all of that, here's an interesting verse. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling," there it is again, "and election sure." Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. "For if you do these things, you shall never fail." And when you think about that a little, you say, wait a minute. It seems like God was saying that there's no way to fail. If he calls you, you're going to come to him. What does he mean? I think in order to understand this, and there's several issues in Scripture like this, it seems to me that we have to realize that there are two perspectives about this idea of calling that we have a hard time putting together in our limited ability with our limited brains to understand it really, really clearly. There's God's perspective, and then there's our perspective. So from God's perspective, if we just think of it from God's perspective, 2 Peter 1:10 seems to make no sense when you first read it. Because of course God knows who his elect are. I mean, he's chosen us from the foundation of the world. Of course he knows who they are. He knows who he's called. He's not saying, watch out, because you might be part of the elect now. You might blow it and become part of the unelect. That doesn't make any sense. But it's the same kind of thing as saying, examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith. Are you really part of the elect or not? But from our perspective, our perseverance proves our election. We're responsible to demonstrate it by our faithfulness to the end. Of course, it's all by his grace. God's the one that enables us and empowers us to do it. But it proves our endurance, our perseverance proves our calling. So John can say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They weren't real believers. Because, he said, if they had been of us, if they'd been real believers, they would have remained with us. See, there's the evidence that they were true, the perseverance. They would have stayed. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Looked like they were at first. But the fact that they didn't endure proves that they really weren't at all. So in Ephesians 4:1, Paul can implore us. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." God calls us. It's a certain calling. He's going to draw us. He's going to grant us eternal life. He already has. It's done deal. And we will persevere, all of us who've really been called. But from our perspective, we still got to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We've got choices to make. We've got decisions to make. God knows the future. We don't. So can we totally reconcile these things with our ability to reason? I'm not sure that we can. There are two perspectives. From God's perspective, everything's determined. He knows the end from the beginning. It's all settled. He knows all the details. By the way, let me just say this real quickly. There is today a theological position called open theism that denies that. Now, to me, I think open theism is heresy. If it's not heresy, it's really close to heresy because it makes God less than omniscient. It takes away from the power of God. He's not omniscient. But they say, well, the future hasn't happened yet, so it isn't real yet. So even God himself cannot know it. So they say God can't know the future. I think that's very troubling, and I think that's bad theology. But you probably need to know what's out there. But it seems to me that every detail of life, including, of course, who will trust Jesus and who will not trust Jesus, from God's perspective, it's settled. But from our perspective, only a few things are determined, like prophecies. We know they're going to be fulfilled. So from our perspective, we have responsibilities. We have to choose to obey God, to follow Christ. And just because God's already determined it doesn't excuse me from personal discipline and from making choices. But our stupid human thinking can convince us that we can be lazy and not be disciplined on the basis of, well, God's got it already worked out. It's already determined. So why bother? That's demonic thinking. When we start trying to understand the mind of God, though, we have to be very careful. Because what can seem to us to be very logical can get us into big trouble. Don't get me wrong, I think God's very pleased when we try to understand Him. As long as we stay humble and keep reminding ourselves that His ways are higher than our ways, then the heavens are higher than the earth, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, then the heavens are higher than the earth. So we better stay humble about our conclusions. And then he says at the end of verse 24, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. If they could just see it, Christ really is the power. The Jews crave power. Jesus is the power. He's the one they're looking for, but they don't want to see it. They want to look somewhere else. And the Greeks are desperate for wisdom. Well, he's their source of wisdom if they just look to him, but they won't. They're looking elsewhere for that wisdom. So sad. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. So Christ is the power of God, not only in the mighty supernatural works he did when he was walking the earth, which of course culminates in his supernatural resurrection from the dead, the most awesome miracle of all, but also the power to make us into new creatures, the power to unite us with him, to transfer us from the darkness of the kingdom of slavery to sin and Satan and death into his glorious kingdom and into his family. That's awesome power that he's used to do that. The power to fill us with peace and joy, even when everything's going wrong, even when we're going through fiery trials, he can fill us with peace and joy. That's supernatural power. The power to give us a reason for living and a purpose that we realize transcends this life. That's power. The power to cleanse us from all our sins. That's power. The power to give us eternal life. We're never going to die. That's power. He's the power of God in us. He's also the wisdom of God. When we trust him, he gives us the wisdom to begin to see things a little bit more from God's perspective. We can see the truth. We can see how things really are. We can see reality. He's the wisdom of God. He gives us wisdom to begin to understand God's eternal purposes. He gives us wisdom to make decisions that don't lead to regrets. When we try to leave him out of the equation and make our own decision, we inevitably and invariably look back with all kinds of regrets. But he's the wisdom of God, so we don't have those regrets. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, we know this is a manner of speaking. You could put some quotes around these words because we know there's no foolishness with God and there's no weakness with God. What Paul's probably referring to here is the way unbelievers look at believers. They perceive us to be foolish and weak. They perceive the things of God to be foolish and weak. You remember Karl Marx, one of his famous quotes. You probably heard this. Religion is the opiate of the people. He had nothing but disdain for the followers of Christ. To Karl Marx, they were weak. They were foolish. It's the kind of people Paul's talking about here. That's pretty much the attitude of most humanists today. There are people on our college campuses, college professors, PhDs, humanistic scientists, humanistic philosophers, and there are people all over the place who trust the intellect and brilliance of these guys. And they look at us believers with condescension and ridicule, maybe a little pity sometimes, that we can stay in our unenlightened state. I've had people say, Steve, you seem to be pretty smart. How on earth can you believe all this junk? You know, and they just can't see. They don't have eyes to see. It's so sad. So to the world, the question, how on earth could God save the world through one man who couldn't even save himself from crucifixion? To them, that just proves the foolishness of Christianity. It's silly. It's foolish in their mind. Yet God took that event and changed everything. Even unbelievers have to admit when they consider the history very carefully that they're kind of bewildered. Even though they think it's foolish, they're kind of bewildered at how a weak, ignorant, uneducated group of men and women following a leader who had been put to death by crucifixion could have such an incredible impact on the whole world. It's been amazing. because in their minds, the resurrection could not possibly have happened. So they've got to have some other explanation. They don't know how to explain it. They don't think dead men can rise. They think that's got to be a myth. But they can't deny that somehow something happened that enabled these weak, foolish, insignificant people to change the world. That's what God's doing right now through his kids. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? Most people who come to Christ are not the super brilliant people or the super rich people or the super powerful people. Why is that? Because when we have natural gifts or a lot of education or a high intelligence or a lot of skill of some kind or a lot of money or a lot of power, a lot of prestige, a lot of influence, we tend to trust those things. The temptation to trust those things is overwhelming instead of trusting God alone. Paul could be used by God because he was willing to accept things that formerly he considered to be strengths, but now he says, it's just rubbish. It's worthless. So God can take those natural abilities and he can use them for his glory. He did that with Paul. But only when we come to the place where we realize we can do nothing apart from him. We need him just like a branch needs the vine. We can't do anything apart from him. No matter how rich we are, no matter how powerful we are, no matter how much influence we have, no matter how much education we have, no matter how much brilliance we have, no matter how high our IQ might be, it's all nothing as far as God's concerned compared to God. And if we trust those things, they're all like broken crutches that we're going to fall down. But think about how we humans tend to crave these things. From man's perspective, this is what we want. Something that makes us stronger from man's perspective. Money? Oh yeah, give me that stuff. Land? Oh yeah. Possessions, influence and power over other people, education, skills, natural abilities, heritage, fine family name, great looks, all of these things that men admire and pursue. And yet God routinely uses people who have nothing humanly going for them. And that way they know they have nothing to boast about. And everybody involved, including they themselves, can see that God's the one doing the work and God's the one who gets the glory. So this was a tremendous rebuke to this church in Corinth where they were glorying in men. And he concludes the chapter, verse 30 and 31, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, he gives us his righteousness, and sanctification, he sets us apart for God's use and God's glory, and redemption, he saves us and redeems us from Satan and death and the grave, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that a great way to end that chapter? If you're going to boast, okay, go ahead and boast. Just make sure you're bragging on the Lord because you can't do anything without him. None of us can. If we ever get that into our heads, the wisdom and power of men will seem very, very puny. And we'll trust God and only God. And God will have us in a position where he can use us to get glory for himself. He gets it all. So, Father, thank you so much for this incredible chapter that you've put into your word. Lord, you know us. We tend to be very weak, and we tend to want the stuff that ultimately can get in the way of keeping us from trusting you. We tend to want the stuff that men trust instead of you. So, Lord, please open our eyes to this tendency and help us to realize that we don't need a whole lot of stuff that we want so desperately. that we just need Jesus. We just need you. And Lord, when we come to you in our weakness, with no power, no ability, no skill, no wisdom of our own to offer, we come to you depending on your power and your wisdom and your love and your grace and your mercy, then we're at a place where you can use us. So Lord, please forgive us when we start thinking like the world, and help us by our focus on you, by our trust in you, by our dependence on you, to be a testimony to a watching world of what it means to trust Jesus, that they might see that you really are powerful, that in spite of our weaknesses, you are great and you are glorious, and you get the glory, you get the power, you're doing the work. So teach us, Lord, at all times to give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, because you deserve it. It's where it belongs, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.